We come now to questions 39 and 40. We will be considering both of these questions in this sermon. So I'm just going to go ahead and read the questions together and their answers, then we'll pray, and then we will get into the subject matter at hand. Question 39 asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? The answer, because the justice and truth of God could by no other means be satisfied for our sins, but by the very death of the Son of God. Question 40, to what end was he buried? What is the purpose of him being buried? Answer, that by it he might manifest that he was dead indeed, truly dead. Let's pray. God, as we look at the death and the burial of your Holy Son, we pray that we would do so with much hope and much faith that you are pleased to give us, knowing that the death of Christ and his burial is proof positive of the fulfillment that you gave as in terms of promise to the fathers of old, and that if you fulfill this promise, you will fulfill the promise of resurrection as well. Christ's death is an indication, Lord. We thank you for this, that death has indeed been defeated, hence the resurrection on this day. Lord, we thank you for the Son. We thank you for the covenant of redemption and the completion of it as it's mediated to us in the new covenant through Christ, our mediator. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Questions 37 through 38 dealt with the human means, the human instruments, the human tools of Christ's suffering and death. And it also dealt, both of those questions also dealt with a deeper significance underlying the injustices of Pilate and the multitude. You know, the problem with the social justice movement, critical race theory, liberation theology that makes everything about, you know, ethnic, civil, ethical strife, oppression, and power dynamics and all of this. The problem with that is that they can only view the cross and the injustices of men one-dimensionally, in a singular dimension. That means they only look at the injustice of man that Christ suffered, and they say, look, that's the kind of injustice that we can't allow to persist in our society. That's what hung Christ on the tree. They can't go to the deeper level and examine how God indeed, through the means of human injustice, was doing something much more than just what we see immediately and in the immediate context of Christ being crucified. It's not just the human injustice. The human injustice is a means to a deeper, more magnificent, glorious, redemptive end. Anyway, that's not part of my manuscript. I just thought I would mention that. Liberation theology, critical race theory, social justice movement cannot account for the deeper significance of what's going on in Christ's cruciform work. In questions 39 through 40, which are the questions we've just read, we're now moved to consider the necessity of Christ's humiliation, not just humiliation, but the humiliation he suffered unto death. Did it have to happen that way? Is the substance of the question. Did it have to happen that way? If so, if it did have to happen that way, why did it have to happen that way? What does it mean for something to be necessary? That's the terms of the question. Why was it necessary that this should happen? What does that mean? The question is framed in terms of necessity. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? And that term necessary, just by way of qualification and for the increase of all of our understandings as to the terminology being used here, that term for necessary can be taken in one of two ways. One of two ways. First, a thing might be necessary in the sense that apart from it, A certain goal cannot be reached. And in that case, God would depend on the suffering and the death of the incarnate Son if he wanted to redeem humanity. So God would be bound by some other kind of standard, making it necessary for God to do this or that. So that's one way we could take the term necessary. But the second way, I think, is better. In fact, it's necessary that we take this version of necessity in light of who God is. And the second way we can understand necessity is in the sense of a thing being necessary if this or that end or goal or purpose is to be achieved in a particular or more fitting or more desirable way. And so diverse opinions have existed as to which of these kinds of necessity ought to be affirmed of the incarnation of the Son, along with his suffering and his death. Was it necessary to do it this way such that God couldn't do it any other way? Or was it necessary on the supposition, on the assumption that God decreed it to be so? You see, the one kind of necessity suggests that God is bound to do something in order to accomplish his will, notwithstanding his will, as if he couldn't do otherwise. The other kind of necessity makes the crosswork of the Son necessary in that God himself determines and requires it. It's God accounting for the necessity of the crosswork of Christ. It's not something outside of God that demands God do this. This is God's prerogative. This is God's grace. This is God's kindness. It's God's justice as well. Augustine states, "We shall also show that other ways were not wanting to God, to whose power all things are equally subject, but that there was not a more fitting way of healing our misery." That's from his De Trinitate, or of the Holy Trinity. So when we speak of the necessity of Christ's death, we're not meaning that God is beholden to some rule or regulation outside of himself, but that he is the rule of necessity in terms of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. God's running the show. In question 40, we're confronted with the question of purpose, goal, telos, end. What is the purpose for which Christ was buried in the heart of the earth? Jesus says of himself, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:40. In Isaiah 53:9, we read, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So as we look at the burial of Christ, we're going to look at the nature of it, the purpose of it, why it demonstrates the glory of God in his redemptive purpose. You know, today there are a few doctrines that lack serious attention. They lack serious attention. And one of those doctrines is actually the burial of Christ. You know, that's a doctrine. It's a teaching of Holy Scripture. And oftentimes we just read past it as if it has no significance other than to be the necessary, you know, kind of conclusion to his death on the cross. So obviously he died and was buried. And that's the only significance there is. But it's more than that. There's more going on in the burial of Christ that many do not bring out in their exposition of Christ's death and burial today. And we're not going to expound so much on that here. We'll wait till we get to question 43 to really open that up, which has to do with what's called the descent clause. In the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. We're going to open that up, and we're going to try to throw some light on Christ's descent. Doctrine of Christ's descent. All right, so first let's look at the exclusivity of the cross. The exclusivity of the cross. This has to do with that concept of necessity, that Christ would humble himself to death on the cross. The exclusivity of the cross, the necessity of the cross, we could say. What was the demand of the law in the case of sin? I think that's where we should start. If we're going to understand the death of Christ, why Christ came to die in our place, we have to understand the standard that demanded such a death in the first place. And we discover the answer to that question very early on in Scripture, as early as Genesis 2. That's right, before the fall, we discover the answer to this question. So if you go to Genesis 2, in verses 15 through 17, you know, my wife told me I was flipping to references too fast in the previous sermon, and that I began reading too quickly, which was encouraging to me because it means that I'm still faster than all of you. All right, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, sermons could be preached on this, but where we're going to go here is the penalty. The penalty for the disobedience of God is death. Every time. Such a grim announcement of penalty. It's there in Genesis 2, but it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop in Genesis 2. It continues on throughout the Scripture. For example, God tells Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Genesis 9:6, the first part of the verse. Genesis 17:14, God tells Abraham, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." There is penalty for the breaking of God's laws, and ultimately that penalty is death. We understand that in the civil law, there were lesser penalties for the violation of God's law than death. There were things like restitution, right? Making it right and things like that. But in terms of God's justice, every violation of God's law really and ultimately requires and brings about death and judgment, condemnation. After making the Sinaitic covenant, the Lord tells Moses, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base.' Whoever does that, whoever touches the mountain, shall surely be put to death." That went for the cattle. That went for the people. Exodus 19. Deuteronomy 11:26-28. The Lord instructs the people through Moses, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known." Furthermore, in Deuteronomy 28:45, we read, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you today." The point of order here is, this is us. Like, we have violated God's law. And as a result of violating God's law, we deserve condemnation and death and eternal judgment. Penalty of violating the law of God, whether that be the natural law applicable to all men everywhere at all times, or the positive laws like what we talked about this morning in Sunday school, instituted for some people in some places for some times. The violation of God and his law, regardless of which law it is, ultimately brings condemnation. We don't know how bad we really are. We really don't know how bad we really are. I was saying in the first sermon, our repentance needs repented of. keep that in mind. We talk about the law, as we talk about the condemnation we deserve. Disobeying God in any way is a treasonous offense and must be punished to the fullest extent demanded by His holy nature. And so when the question asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself unto death, it then gives this answer. It says, because the justice and truth of God could by no other means be satisfied for our sins. We have broken the law. God is a God of perfect justice. If God is a God of perfect justice, then He must penalize those who have broken the law. Because if He doesn't penalize those who have broken the law, He's not a God of perfect justice. If God is going to redeem a sinful people unto Himself, His own justice demands that their sin be satisfactorily judged. Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. If the guilty are by no means cleared, and they are not, the guilty must by necessity suffer the wrath of God's holy and perfect justice. This is what God in His law demands for falling short of His law. He demands condemnation. But, and that's a glorious contrastive conjunction, one that really shows up in Ephesians, but God, that's good news. But God has been gracious to redeem a people to Himself. So these people that He's going to redeem are sinful beyond repair, it sounds like. They must be condemned because God is a perfect God of justice. How is God going to do this without violating His own justice? If it were just the law, it'd be quite simple. Man would be condemned, judged, punished. End of story. Done. Slate's wiped clean. But when we add the notion of redemption into the picture, things become a bit more complicated. God is perfect judge. Man has sinned. Man must be judged. But now God says, man is going to be redeemed. But how is man redeemed if he has sinned in the presence of a God who is a perfect judge? You see now, the only thing that solves this problem, paradox, apparent contradiction, is Christ. You see now why someone other than sinful man, who could yet stand in sinful man's place as man, was necessary? Let me say that one more time. You see now, you see it, why someone other than sinful man, who could yet stand in sinful man's place as man, was necessary. That's what the question's getting at. That this is on the hypothesis, supposition, the assumption of God's perfect justice, this is how redemption must play out. Someone has to satisfy the justice. Who would satisfy the curse man incurred in the garden, which we see first of all in Genesis 3? Was not that curse pronounced upon man? A curse was pronounced upon the serpent, it was pronounced upon the woman, and it was pronounced upon the man. So does it not therefore have to be a man that satisfies the curse if man is to be redeemed? Man has to take the curse. The problem is that we as fallen man are not sufficient to take the curse. So there must be someone who is sufficient to take the curse. And not only that, it cannot be a man who himself has already sinned and is thus justly condemned under the curse of the law. It must be a sinless man. And not only this, It must be a man who is capable by some other than human quality of sustaining the fullness of divine wrath against him. The wrath we deserve. In other words, this man has to be divine as well as man, as well as human. Very God, the creed it says, very God, very man. Beautiful language concerning a beautiful reality, the incarnate Christ. This is why the answer ends by saying, it is but by the very death of the Son of God that God's justice and truth might be upheld with regard to the sinners he has determined to redeem. That's the exclusivity of the cross or Christ's death, the necessity of Christ's death to satisfy the just wrath of God. But then we move to his burial in question 40, the purpose of his burial. In John 19:30, what does Christ say? This is probably the cry that Matthew records, but doesn't record the content of the cry. It just says he let out a loud cry before he gave up his spirit. But John records it for us, what Jesus said. It is finished. It is perhaps the finality of Christ's work upon the cross that has caused some people to downplay the significance of Christ's burial. In other words, they say, well, because Christ says there on the cross, it is finished, the burial is inconsequential. Right? We don't want to say that Christ had to further suffer in terms of his burial in the ground, that that's part of his suffering, right? So we don't want to attribute that to the work of Christ for redemption, because Christ said in John 19:30 on the cross that it is finished. That has led some to downplay the significance of Christ's burial. Good intention, wrong direction. All of Christ's work was completed when he said it is finished. That much is true. There was no more that Christ had to do in order to satisfy the will of the Father. All of his work, which was required for the procurement of the promised inheritance, was completed at the cross. But his burial remains significant. It's still significant, even though it doesn't contribute to the quality or quantity of the work of Christ, it's still significant because while it doesn't represent an addendum to the work of Christ, it does speak volumes concerning the victory of Christ resulting from his immense humiliation upon the cross. As ironic, counterintuitive as it sounds, the burial of Christ is a proclamation of the victory of Christ, and it's the beginning stage of the exaltation of Christ. We're going to get more on that when we get to question 43 on the descent clause. But here we need to address the concern of this question and its answer. The question is, to what end was he buried? The answer to that question is that by it, he might manifest that he was dead indeed, or that he was truly dead, or that he was verily dead. One of the key takeaways from Christ's burial is that he, in fact, really died. He really died. And if he didn't really die, we're all still in our sins. So to further elaborate upon this, I think what we should do is we should go to John 19, and I'm going to quote a decent amount from John 19, verses 38 to 42. So if you could turn there, John 19, 38 to 42. I know it's raining. I know everybody just had lunch. But try to stay awake. I'll stay awake if you stay awake. John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Obviously, after Jesus had died, Joseph goes and petitions petitions the authorities, the Pilate, for the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he said, go take the body of your friend. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now keep in mind, these two gentlemen were Pharisees. And now, because something has happened, they believed Jesus. They didn't believe him perfectly, though, because they bring things in preparation for the decay of his body. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Garden? The garden motif that we looked at this morning. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, being, as it were, separated from his human soul, that's what death is, it's the separation of body from soul, he really and truly suffered death, committed his spirit to the Father, his human spirit to the Father, separated therefore from his body, and his body is laid in a tomb. This is real death. The passage above makes it clear when it describes the beginning of what amounts to an ancient burial process. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen. That's the preparation for bodily decay. The spices would go inside the linen, and the spices would go inside the linen, presumably in order to prevent the unpleasant fumes of a rotting corpse from seeping outside Jewish tombs. Then once the body had fully decayed, what the Jews would do is they would go in and they would gather the bones, and they'd put them in what's called an ossuary. So if you go to Israel today, there are all sorts of tombs and burial complexes around with these ancient ossuaries in them. An ossuary is just a bone box. They didn't bury people in coffins in the ground. They buried them in tombs. Whenever the body had decayed, they went into the tomb, they gathered the bones, put them in an ossuary, and stored them somewhere else. That's what they were preparing for. So they believed Jesus. They loved Jesus, but maybe they didn't fully believe that he was going to raise from the dead like he said he was going to. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus had either forgotten about the resurrection promise, or they didn't believe the resurrection promise, or they believed the resurrection promise, but they had their reservations. I think that's probably the best place to go. I think there was part of them that believed it, hoped for it, but like all of us, they had their reservations. They had their doubts. Their faith was not perfect. Whatever their purpose was, it matters, but it doesn't matter at the same time, because in God's providence, he's showing us that his Son incarnate is indeed dead. So do you see how God is using the imperfect faith of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to demonstrate the true death of his Son? I mean, Jesus was so dead that these two gentlemen feel the need to prepare his body for rotting. Neither of those men would have begun that process if they didn't think he was dead. One late medieval theologian says, this is the same Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night, but this was before the Passion. It happened in John 3:2, where Jesus tells Nicodemus about the new birth and all of that. The evangelist, he says, commemorates Nicodemus here to show that even though he had been a secret disciple, now he became a public one. He had already mentioned that Joseph had been a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. But Nicodemus did not yet have true faith in the resurrection because he brought myrrh and aloes, thinking that the body of Christ would soon corrupt without them. And he cites here Psalm 16:10. In other words, what he's saying is they didn't really believe the promise of the resurrection. Psalm 16:10 says, "You will not give your Holy One to corruption." If they believed Psalm 16:10, they would have not thought that Christ's body was going to be corrupted, if indeed he was really the Messiah. throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God made a promise that though his Messiah would suffer death, yet he would be raised by divine power. The death of Christ, brothers and sisters, was an attestation of Christ's death, obviously, but it was just as much an attestation to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his language of promise in places like Isaiah 53. If we go back to Isaiah 53, namely verse 9, you see this. God is fulfilling his promises in the darkest of days. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 9 says of Isaiah 53, you know, normally Pilate probably would have said, it would have turned Joseph of Arimathea down. When Joseph went to go petition Pilate for Jesus' body, he would have said no. Because common criminals were put in common graves. They weren't given tombs. But you see, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. We learn that in the gospel accounts, right? We learn that Pilate actually believed that Jesus was innocent. That's why he wanted to wash his conscience from giving Jesus over to the authorities, because he knew it was unjust, but he didn't have a spine, so he didn't do anything about it. So, of course, Pilate gives the body of Jesus to Joseph because he knows that Jesus isn't guilty. And so he knows that Jesus really doesn't belong in a common grave. That's why he gives the body of Jesus to Pilate. And Isaiah 53:9 testifies to that fact. So because Jesus had done no violence, he was put in a different place of burial. He wasn't buried with the rest of the wicked. He was slated to be buried with the rest of the wicked, but because the authorities knew in their hearts deep down that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, they gave him up. They gave him up to Joseph. In the keeping of the promise of Christ's death and his burial, his own son being put to death, the Father was also announcing the victory of his son. The Father was also announcing the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because verse 12 in Isaiah 53 comes after verse 9, right? In verse 9, we have the death of Jesus where he's buried. Verse 12 comes after that, in Isaiah, and it says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. How do you, without resurrection — resurrection's not mentioned explicitly before verse 9 and verse 12, but it's certainly implied — because how do you divide the spoils if you're dead? How do you make intercession if you're dead? You don't. So there has to be a resurrection. There has to be a mechanism that fulfills Isaiah 53:12, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the death of Christ is an attestation that Christ indeed would live again, if you believe the Old Testament prophecies. So both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they should have known better. It's easy for us to say that. If we would have lived back then, we probably would have been the same way, or worse. But even so, God used their ignorance and their unbelief to prove the true death of the Son of God, and also to announce that the resurrection was coming. So if you would have a strong faith, if you were there and you saw and you really believed that Jesus was Messiah, you saw him hang on the cross, you saw him die, and then you watched and witnessed Nicodemus and Joseph put him in a grave or in the tomb, if you had a strong God-given faith, you would have said, resurrection's coming on the Lord's day. Resurrection's coming on the first day of the week. Just got to get through this Sabbath. But how many of us have strong faith? Not very many of us. Certainly not me. Lord, help us and give us the means to believe. Help my unbelief. Is that the prayer? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the prayer of all of us. Should be. Okay, a few points of applicatory contemplation. Number one. You don't have to write that. Applicatory contemplation. Just put application. Or uses. Use number one. What kind of comfort, beloved, What kind of comfort comes from the death of Christ? It doesn't seem like much comfort should come from it, but you have to consider the death of Christ in the redemptive context. Certainly Friday and Saturday would have been some of the darkest days for Christ's disciples. Surely they doubted, just as we doubt today, but Christ's death should have comforted them, and it should continue to comfort all of us. James Usher, an archbishop in the Church of England, 17th century, he asked the question, he says, "What comfort have you by Christ's death, burial, and lying under the power of death?" In the first part of his answer, he says, "I am comforted because my sins are fully discharged in his death." And so, and then listen how he uses the burial motif. They're fully discharged in his death, and so buried. My sins, buried. My sins are buried, that they shall never come into remembrance. Truly, that Christ was dead and buried is a great comfort in that it announces Christ's victory over our sin. For sin to be destroyed, one had to bear the weight of its guilt, which was death. In his death on the cross, Jesus bore this weight for us, and our sins are removed. What's the east and west in the Old Testament? Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Do the east and the west ever meet? No, they don't. I mean, like, no matter where you go in the world, you keep traveling east, you never meet up with west. West is always the other direction. So it's quite a profound claim and statement in Psalm 103:12. It's final, brothers and sisters. The sin has been taken away and dealt with. Past sins, present sins, future sins, discharged in the death of Christ, to use Usher's language. Number two, we no longer need to fear death. So we have comfort from the death of Christ itself because our sins have been removed, that we don't bear guilt for our sins anymore. And we also do not need to fear death. Are we going to experience death? Yes. Everybody in this room, think about that and think about it often, even if you're a Christian. Because the more you think about it, the more familiar you will be with the dynamics. You put yourself in the shoes of yourself when you're on your deathbed, and you think about what it's like then to cling to Christ. Don't think about it to despair or get all sappy about yourself. Don't do that. Think about it so that you can prepare to love Christ on that day and to look forward to Him so that you'll be all the more comforted when that day comes, because it will come. But we no longer need to fear death, beloved. As Usher goes on to note in the same place I just quoted, he says, "My comfort is the more because by the virtue of His death and burial, sin shall be killed in me and buried." He uses that burial thing again. "So that henceforth it shall have no power to reign over me." If sin is gone, so too is the permanence of death and damnation. Sin is the whole cause of death and damnation. Is it not? Why do we have death and damnation? Because of sin. Death and damnation came onto the scene because Adam sinned. And so, if sin is gone, then neither death nor damnation come into the picture. Christ has taken away the sin, therefore He has taken death and damnation away from us as well. Death and damnation are as far away from us as our sin. And so we shall live with Christ everlastingly in glory. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Grim, dark, gray. But, contrastive conjunction, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You gotta pay attention to those contrastives in your Bibles. But, whenever your Bible uses that word, but, look for it, pay attention to it, especially in the apostolic epistles in the New Testament, especially in Paul's corpus, his body of work. Number three, lastly, the lot of all sinners is death and damnation, because all have sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. That's the reality of the circumstance. Romans 5:16. If you're a sinner, death and damnation is your lot, because you deserve it. And that's all of us. We all deserve death and damnation. That's our lot. So, in light of what we've just heard about Christ and His work and His redemptive purpose and so on and so forth, far be it from us to refuse such a propitiatory death as Christ's. Because it is in Christ and Christ alone that death, which is the curse for sin issued in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, it's in Christ alone that death is taken out of the way. There's no other way. And it's, you receive this Christ. That word, receive, it's an antonym, it's opposite of doing something in order to get Christ. Because Christ is freely given and you receive this Christ. You don't clean your life up first. Because Christ is free. If you had to clean your life up first to get Christ, then Christ would not be free, you see? So Christ is free and is therefore received by faith alone, believing indeed that He took your sins away. It's not just an historical reality, but it's believing indeed that He took your sins away, that they're all gone, and He's the reason for it. It's not because you cleaned up your life to get there that you're redeemed in Christ. It's because Christ took your sins away. Full stop. And that He provides the righteousness you need to stand before God. You don't provide your own righteousness. Christ provides the righteousness to you. And it's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that you stand acceptable before God. What does Romans 5:15 say? Romans 5:15 says, Oliver, what does Romans 5:15 say? But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So, those of you outside of Christ, repent. By repent, I don't mean clean up your life and come to Christ. That's not what repentance is. Repent and come to Christ. I do not say clean up your life and come to Christ, but repent and come to Christ. Repentance is not a cleaning up your life. Repentance is the simple acknowledgement that your life is not clean enough for the glory of God, and that you need someone whose life is clean and holy and good enough. That's the substance of repentance. It's the acknowledgement that you are more bad than you will ever know. You can't see the value of salvation or redemption in Christ Jesus without acknowledging that you are worse than you will ever know. And then you rest wholly on Christ that you would be made right before God. Your standing before God is wholly vested in the Lord Jesus. It wholly rests on Him, not you, Him. So rest in Christ, acknowledging that even your repentance needs repentance. And glory in His incarnation, His suffering, and His exaltation. Let's pray.